Hear God's word taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Father in heaven, we would not dare come to this time in the service without asking for your blessing upon the preached word. Lord, this topic of money can be so distracting. Lord, we need to listen and we need to learn and we need to find what it means to give joyfully, to understand what we already possess in Christ is everything. And so, Father, through your Spirit, please show us now, encourage us, remove from us the things that would distract us so that we might truly be changed, even this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm continuing what I started last week out of 2 Corinthians 8. It was an incredible week. As you know, I said last week, we have a spiritual problem when it comes to money. We do, as a church like ours, of course, in a country like ours, in a city like ours. And money is something we should talk about a lot. We really should, because of the seductive powers of it. We shouldn't be afraid. I said last week that many people talk about money for the wrong reasons and don't talk about money for the wrong reasons. We should talk about money simply because Jesus did. We shouldn't be afraid to do it, because truly, it can be so seductive. I said last week that it's a spiritual problem that requires a spiritual response, not an unspiritual one. And so we continue in that spirit today. Last week, we had a great gathering on Monday at lunch, a time of prayer. The chapel was full. Brothers and sisters came. We sang. We confessed sin. It was beautiful, and we will do that again in the near future, encouraging you to come. It was a really incredible time. Okay, last week, I started with the first point. If we are to honor the Lord with our wealth, the first point was this, that we must give from grace. That theme will run through everything I say today, but if you didn't hear last week's sermon, I want to encourage you to go and listen to it. It was only about 15 minutes because we did some other things last week. But today, I want to give you point 2, 3, and 4. These points are not primarily meant to deal with an issue because we have a budget problem. We do. We're behind in our budget. But that's not the issue. The issue is an issue of heart. It's an issue that has existed in this church since its beginning, really, and one that we must address. We must address it in a spiritual way. So we shouldn't only hear sermons like this in times when the budget is tight and the economy is bad, because the principles that come from this text are meant to be embraced and absorbed by God's people all the time. And you're going to see the beauty of them as Paul lifts up God as he pays a tribute to these people, Christians of Macedonia, who give to God in a way that honors him, which is an example to us. So points 2, 3, and 4 begin this way. We know that we honor the Lord with our wealth first if we give from grace, but secondly, if we give from our abundance. If you're taking notes, I really want you to write that down. We give from our abundance. Now, immediately, if you're listening carefully, you should think that that sounds wrong. We're not supposed to give from our abundance. The Proverbs teaches us that we're to give from the first fruits of our crop, not the last. It's not after we pay taxes. It's not after we pay for mortgages. It's not after we pay for kids' education. No, we're to give first fruits. So what do you mean we pay from our abundance? Well, I'm not speaking of an abundance of wealth, but an abundance of joy. Look with me at the passage. In verse 2, this is what Paul says. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. You see that phrase, wealth of generosity? That's what we want people to say about our church. People tell me all the time, oh, you pastor a really rich church. Okay, what else? I want people to say, you pastor a church that is wealthy in generosity. Hallelujah. What would that look like? You see, this group of people, the Macedonians, had a wealth of generosity, but it was born out of an abundance, not an abundance of riches, but an abundance of joy. So let's look to a formula. What formula presents itself here that gives an abundance of joy? Well, the very things that we would run from fast. Verse 2 again. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. The formula is this. Test of affliction, pain, and extreme poverty. That is what creates an abundance of joy. It's not when the economy is good that we have this abundance of joy. It's not when things are going really well that there's this sense of abundance of joy. It's when it's hard. When you don't know what next month or next year is going to look like. It's when your children aren't saying yes, ma'am, yes, sir, and obeying that there's an abundance of joy. It's when you're going to the Lord saying, Father, help me, for my child seems out of control. I need your help. I'm alone. There, an abundance of joy is created. We know this is true from the book of James. James says the most radical thing. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Listen, because you know that the testing of your faith must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So God's goal with test and affliction is to make us mature and complete, lacking nothing. And when we experience that, there's a joy that has given birth. And that joy will manifest itself in a wealth of generosity. We know something of that, all of us. We've faced tests before, and we know the pain. And we know the pleasure that can come out of it. But there's another phrase in that formula. It's not just the test of afflictions, it's extreme poverty. And you and I do not know what extreme poverty is. We don't. Not physically. Even the poorest person among us today truly doesn't know what extreme poverty is. I'm talking about the kind of poverty where you haven't eaten for days because there's no food. I'm talking about the kind of poverty where you don't know if you're going to survive or your child's going to survive simply because they have diarrhea and there is no medicine and there's no fluids. I'm talking about extreme poverty like you might see in other parts of the world. How many have traveled somewhere in the world and have seen what you would call extreme poverty? A lot of you have. And many of you have seen it even in our own country. It does exist here. It really does, and it's getting worse. But I'm talking about the kind of poverty where you see in the eyes of a child and know they haven't eaten because you can't really look at their eyes for looking at the swollen stomach. Extreme poverty is what the people of Macedonia experienced. And in that extreme poverty, Paul tells us, they still gave from their means. It's interesting, the phrase he uses is actually the phrase of a marital vow. They were giving as a husband would give to provide for his wife. It's a vow that they made. But then Paul goes on to say, but they gave beyond in this wealth of generosity. We'll look at that more in a minute. But we are so rich. Though we're afraid of the economy, though we're afraid of what's happening to our retirement accounts, though we wonder how we're going to pay for this or that, we're still so very rich. You can see it in the restaurants. You can see it in the cars we drive. You can see it in the lights that are still turned on in homes. Now, some of you might feel like I'm being insensitive because you're out of work, looking for a job, or you're not sure how long yours will last. I'm not being insensitive. I'm just simply saying we're still rich. We're still rich. We have a church that will come around the poorest in this body and help, I promise. So we have so much wealth. But we do have a poverty. And the poverty is spiritual. And the spiritual poverty we have is the same universal as every culture, every people group. No matter how rich or poor, the spiritual poverty is there. And it's significant to understand. Jesus, when he was preaching his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he begins his Beatitudes with this statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's so important that that one came first because everything else relies on it. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, blessed are those who have emptied themselves. They recognize that they have nothing. It's as if Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the mountain that you must climb. This is the mountain that you must climb on in order to be spiritual, in order to be godly. This is all that's required. And for those who simply look at that mountain and say, got it, I'm going, I've got a partner, we're going to climb it together. Oh, they will fail. They will fail just as soon as they begin because they miss the most important of the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. The one who's poor in spirit looks at the mountain and says, I can't do it. It's not possible. I could never even attempt to make my way up it even a bit because I'm so poor. And that's the point. Spiritually speaking, Jesus teaches us that all of us have extreme poverty, but it's the extreme poverty of being poor spiritually. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this, says the following, "If anyone feels anything in the presence of God, save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you have never faced him." I'm going to read it again. Listen carefully. "If anyone feels anything in the presence of God, save an utter poverty of spirit, he is ultimately meaning that you have never faced him." When we come face to face with God, you will realize that being poor in spirit is everything. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say that there is no one in heaven who is not poor in spirit. So it begins there. The Macedonian people were extremely poor, but not just physically, also in spirit. And so out of that, recognizing what they have in Christ, recognizing the wealth that was theirs in Jesus, they give. The third point. Not only do we give from grace, point one, not only do we give out of an abundance of joy, but number three, we beg God to give. This is very convicting. For until recently, I've never even seen this. Until recently, this was nowhere part of my life. And still to this day, is very foreign. Here's what I mean. Look with me at verse 3 and 4 and 5. Verse 3, "For they gave according to their means." That's the marital vow I was speaking of. "As I can testify, and they gave beyond their means of their own free will." Now listen, "begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. When you write a check to a charity, when you write a check to this church, when you come to worship and it's the time of tithes and offerings. In your spirit, are you begging God to give? That's what honors him. Are you begging God, please, let me give. Show me, Father, where is I can give more? I'm eager to look and analyze my budget, no matter how big it is, no matter how many assets I have. I'm willing to go and look that you might show me, that I might give you more. Are you begging God to give? When the Lord showed that to me a few weeks ago, it was so convicting. I knew what it meant. It meant that I truly don't understand what I have in Christ, the poverty in my soul without him and what it would mean. And so I began to meditate on that. Do I beg God to give? And the answer is no. You know, there are two types of beggars. There are those who are begging for themselves, even the children this morning, if you heard it. You know, they say over and over and over again, this is what I want. And you've seen beggars if you travel to another country. You see beggars on our street corners occasionally, depending where you travel. But there's another type of beggar, and it's a beggar who's begging on behalf of someone else. When I've been in South America, Peru, little jungles along the Amazon River, when I've been in China to some really rough places, you always see the beggars. And if someone from your group begins to give them something, soon, like a flock of birds at a beach, they will consume you, for they all want. But if you step back and watch, occasionally what you'll see is if they take a loaf of bread or even a coin, they will scurry away. And there they may give something to someone else. I saw that in China as one of our students, Matthew Moore, gave a little bit. He was absorbed with people instantly. And I watched as one took what he had given and then he moved away. And there, laying on the ground with no arms and no legs, was perhaps his mother, a grandmother, an older sibling, I'm not sure. And he took to that individual what was given. He was begging on their behalf. As one who has been saved by Jesus Christ, are you begging God to give on others' behalf? Are you so eager to say, empty me, I'll give all I can that I might honor the Lord for the sake that this other beggar would have Christ? About a week and a half ago, I went to get food for my family. It wasn't a great meal that I was pursuing, just the basics. But it was one of those nights where we didn't really want to do dishes. We simply wanted to have a quick fix. And so I headed to this restaurant, going in to order takeout. And as I walked towards the door, it was pouring down rain. A woman wearing a trash bag came up to me. And she said, "Sir, do you care to give a handout to someone who's homeless?" My first thought was, this is going to slow me down. It is. My wife's not going to be happy. But in my spirit, something began to happen. You know that feeling? Okay, quickly I'll give her a little bit of money. But I didn't have any. I was paying with my plastic card, so there was nothing I could give her. Unless I would give her that, and then who knows what might happen. I said, "No, I can't give you a handout. I have no cash. But I will buy you dinner. So come with me." She said, "Sir, I can't go in. They won't let me." And that made me mad. I said, "Yes, they will. You're my guest. They will let you in because you're going to pay for your food." She came in with me. I said, "What do you want?" She said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, there it is. Pick whatever you want." And she walked over, making the noise of a wet trash bag. Everybody staring at her. I'm wrestling with the pride of, look, I'm the good guy who does that. Here's my name. Here's my church. Come visit. So I moved towards the line, and I said, "She would like this, this, and this." It took a while for them to make the food. And as we were talking, the Spirit of God tugged on my heart and said, "Ask her if she knows about Jesus." So often when people are on the streets, they've heard about Jesus so many times, and so they quickly give you the answer. "Yeah, I know that. I prayed to receive Jesus 2 or 3 times today already. I'm good." Not so this woman whose name's Betty. I said, "Do you know anything about Jesus?" She said, "I know his name." "Do you know anything about him?" "I know that he's in the Bible. Can I tell you about Jesus?" She said, "Yes." And so quietly there, standing waiting for food, I explained the gospel in just a few minutes. I said, "Betty, would you be interested in having a relationship with Christ?" She smiled and said, "Yes." We went outside and we sat at a table. I explained the gospel to her. We then prayed as the security guards continued to circle, no lie, continued to circle, waiting for me to leave so they could send her on her way. She prayed the sinner's prayer and came to saving faith that night. I was late getting home. But what a story to tell. And my children rejoiced. I asked Betty, "Betty, do you have a Bible in your backpack?" "Mm-mm." "Have you ever had a Bible?" "Mm-mm." "Wait right here. Eat your food." And I ran down the street to Borders. It was just a couple stores over. Found her a Bible. Brought it back to her. She clinged to that Bible as if it was life. And it is. I said, "Betty, what is the hardest thing about being homeless?" She says, "I have an 18-month-old, and they took him from me because I couldn't care for him." That's hard. She couldn't care for her baby. I told her of a God who cared for her. Do I beg God for opportunities like that? Do you beg God for opportunities like that to lend a hand to someone who desperately needs to know of Christ because of their extreme poverty? I hope so. And if not, I hope today it changes for all of us. It will if we pray. It will if we pray. One of the reasons we don't beg for that is because we like to control our money. There's something really wrong with what I just said. Our money. It's not ours. We're stewards of it. But we so like to control it, so we lose sight of what it means to be so generous and to give from this abundance of joy. You know it. You're in a car and you see somebody holding a sign they want to hand out. You don't know if they'll use it the right way or not. My son recently at Northwest Highway in the toll road said, "Daddy, how come you never give that man any money?" I said, "Because I don't know how that man would spend it. He might not spend it the right way." He said, "But he might spend it in the right way." Caden, just listen to your iPod and watch a DVD. I really didn't say that. He doesn't have one or a DVD in our car, and I'm not saying those are wrong. But he's right. My heart can grow cold because I don't know what's going to happen. But then what really shook me up is when we got home and he brought in his little football helmet bank and said, "Here, can I give him this?" Begging to give. Begging God to give. May he do that in us. May he do that in us. What will this church look like if every one of us begins to pray that prayer? "Lord, let me honor you with my wealth." Remember, it's a process. It's continuous action. "Lord, I want to honor you with my wealth. I want to do it now. I want to do it in the future." Fourth point. They not only gave from grace, they not only gave from an abundance of joy, they not only begged God to give, but lastly, verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. I believe that there are people here today who have given, perhaps even generously, and have yet never given themselves first to the Lord. That doesn't honor the Lord, no matter how much you've given. It starts by you and I giving ourselves fully to the Lord. I don't know who gives what in this church. You need to know that. I told you last week that we have a problem because there's a large percentage of members that don't give anything. And that historically, a number of families have given huge amounts. We need to get to a place where every member and everyone who calls this their church home regularly gives to the work, begging God to give to this work. I don't know who those big givers are. Not unless they tell me. They usually don't. Sometimes they might. The point isn't that they would. Give so that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. But what will it look like in our body if we all first give ourselves fully to the Lord? Here's what will happen. It's the difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. As I close, this closing is going to be about 5 minutes, so relax. Go to Luke chapter 18. One of the scariest passages for a community, city, and country like ours is the verse that Jesus says, "It's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." We all know it, and it is certainly why in a church like this, we should talk about money often. I said last week that one of the reasons we don't talk about money often is because we don't want to be known as one of those churches where people come and say, "All they want is my money." Again, several things wrong with that statement. Number one, it's not your money. Number two, we're interested in having so much more. We want all of you, just as Jesus wants all of you. So a rich young ruler comes to Jesus, verse 18 of chapter 18 of Luke, and says this, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I wonder what Jesus was doing when he came to him. The text tells us Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." What was he saying? I'm good. That's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So in a way, he's saying, I'm God. I'm good. No need for grace. So he could never give from grace. Point number one. Jesus says, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad. No abundance of joy there. For he was extremely rich. Jesus then, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Now watch this. Luke, who's writing to Theophilus, seeking to give an orderly account of the life of Christ, then shows what is impossible with man is possible with God at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Chief tax collector means he's collecting in inappropriate ways. He's defrauded people and he's not liked. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So Zacchaeus ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully, an abundance of joy. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner, a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything," and he had, "I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Okay, very quickly. Zacchaeus is rich, just like the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler wants eternal life, so he comes and asks Jesus some questions. And he leaves sad. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. And in order to see Jesus, he climbs up in a tree because he has to get above the crowds. If your heart is not yet at a place where you're begging God to give, I urge you to climb up above the crowd of Dallas Christianity and get a new glimpse of Jesus and what he has done. And what will you see? When Zacchaeus climbed in the tree, seeking to see Jesus, he realized that Jesus was seeking to see him. Zacchaeus thought he was the one seeking Jesus, but he realizes Jesus is seeking to see him. What did it feel like in his heart and mind as Jesus comes down the road and he has a glimpse of him and then he stops and he looks in the tree and says, Zacchaeus knows his name. Remember, he made him. He created him. He's fearfully and wonderfully made. Come down. I must stay at your house today. What takes place is grace. From grace, there becomes an abundance of joy. It's called irresistible grace. And then what happens? He begs God to give. Jesus didn't tell him, you must give. He just says, if I have defrauded anyone, I will pay them back four times. And before he even says that, half of all my possessions I would give to the poor. If you knew that your possessions were in the way of you really seeing Jesus and seeing that he's seeking you, would you give them away? Or would you go away sad? If God has grabbed you, if you've seen his pursuit of you and his love for you, that he has withheld nothing that you might be rich, you'll see that begin to surrender. And it will be beautiful. Far more beautiful than you can even imagine. And so Zacchaeus hears these words from Jesus. Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Brothers and sisters, that's why we give. You were lost. I was lost. If you've not yet professed faith in Christ, you are lost. And I can't imagine that he would have you here for any other reason but that you might hear and see the true Jesus, that he, though he was rich, became poor, that you and I who are poor might become rich. And this side of heaven, as we seek to understand that, our hearts are going to swell in generosity. There will be a wealth of generosity. Last thought. Whether Zacchaeus saw it or heard about it, Luke records it just a couple of chapters later. He records the story, the real story, of another tree. And this time, it's not Zacchaeus who's up in the tree, but the very one who called him down. It's Jesus on a tree on a hill called Golgotha. And there he seeks to die for you and for me. The price, the ultimate price that was necessary, that those he came to seek and save could be found, could be saved. This is why we should talk about money. He's blessed us. He's blessed us with a wealth that covers our greatest poverty. And like the Macedonian church, the first order is to give yourself fully to him. If that has never happened, may this be the day when you finally say, surrender. Jesus longs to stay in and with you for his glory, that you may for eternity be rich. That, my friends, is what should motivate us to give. He who was rich became poor, that you and I who are poor might become rich.